God, we thank you that you do, in fact, love us as you find us. Not as we used to be, not as we want to be, not as others expect us to be, but exactly where we are and who we are. In spite of what we've thought or where we've been or what we've done, you love us. And your desire, Lord, is that under the umbrella of your love, we might be changed. We would be healed. We'd be restored. We'd be redeemed. We'd be transformed. And God, I pray that by your grace, you would give us a really vivid picture of what it means to be loved, welcomed, and embraced by you, not just in this moment, but for all of our days. God, I pray that you would captivate our minds and our hearts and our spirits as we seek to understand who you are and who you say we are and can become in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Yesterday, our family was watching a film about a kid who was settling into a new foster family. And it was his first day at a new school, and his new siblings were telling him, "Don't be afraid, they're not strangers, they're all potential future friends." I thought that was an interesting way of looking at it. It's a helpful and optimistic approach that everyone could be a friend, that anyone might be an ally. And yet, not everyone will. If your experience is anything like mine, you have tasted rejection at various points along your journey. You've been a part of schools or jobs or teams or friend groups, romantic relationships, or communities that just never let you in. Maybe it wasn't a full-fledged rejection. Maybe it was just a refusal to truly acknowledge you. Maybe a refusal to fully embrace you. Maybe it was an unconscious decision not to accommodate, celebrate, or elevate you. They didn't disparage you, but they never accepted you. And the sting of that rejection, we carry that with us for a long, long time. It shapes the way that we think about ourselves, and it affects our ability, our desire, our intent to trust other people going forward into the future. I was at a mall with my 15-year-old daughter the other week, and she's like into pins and buttons that she can put on her jacket and on her bag, and we came across this one pin. It was on a black background. It had the white outline of a heart, and on the inside of the pin, it said these words, "I tolerate you." It's funny because none of us want to be tolerated. We want to be loved, which is maybe why Paul, an early follower of Jesus in the ancient Near East, wrote this line in a letter to his friends who are also trying to follow Jesus in the city of Rome. He said, "Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God." The word "accept" there means to receive, to welcome into friendship, to give access to your heart to another person. See, this is different than just allowing somebody into your club or your society. It's a wholehearted endorsement of another person's worth. It's the giving of the key of my heart and life to somebody else. Now, accepting others into the family of God is not optional. We do it because Christ has already accepted us, even when we were and are unworthy, and we do it because it gives praise and honor to God. If we're going to accept as we've been accepted, we have to follow the way of Jesus, and Scriptures gives us at least three examples of Jesus accepting people simply where they are. Let's take a moment to explore these examples of how Jesus accepts others. In doing so, we'll understand that he accepts them in their darkness. He accepts them in their recklessness. He accepts them in their brokenness. Let's look at the first example that reminds us that Jesus is light to us in our darkness. He doesn't wait for us to understand the truth before he invites us in. One biography of Jesus' life tells the story of Jesus meeting an outsider at a well. Jesus is in hostile territory. He's in a town of the Jews' sworn enemies, the Samaritans. And he goes to where the well in this village is, and he asks the woman there, who is alone in the heat of the day, which would have been odd, because usually she would have traveled there with other women in the cool of the day, but something is weird about her story that makes sure that she's isolating herself from others, maybe because they've been judgmental to her for as long as she can remember. As she's drawing water for him, Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water, they'll be thirsty again. But everyone who drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus has hit a nerve. He's pressing into an issue in her life that is intensely personable. He is highlighting her past failed relationships and her current living arrangement. She's on her sixth relationship, and she didn't even bother to put a ring on it this time because the last five marriages all imploded along the way. So either there's something wrong with her, she's a runner that keeps bailing on all the relationships that she's been in, or she's a reject. And that the first five men that she made a personal connection with have abandoned her. And because she feels awkward and exposed in this moment, she immediately deflects to an abstract topic. You ever have that? Somebody ask you a direct personal question, you're like, "How about those tigers?" That's what's happening right here. She goes, "Well, wait a second. I've got a debate for you. Samaritans say we're supposed to worship here on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. What's the right answer, Rabbi?" See, she's confused about a lot of different things. She's unclear on some of the fundamentals of the faith. She's having a hard time telling the truth to Jesus about her present living, having a hard time telling the truth to herself about her worth and value as a human being. She's having a hard time telling the truth to her community about her past. And in her shame, it is safer to shuffle through the shadows than it is for her to walk in the light. But Jesus does not give her a book on understanding contemporary issues. He doesn't berate her for her wrong belief. He doesn't send her away until she can learn all the right answers. He pulls her into a conversation. He welcomes her into a relationship. In a manner that is fully accepting, Jesus shatters her boxes on who God is and what God wants. And as a result of that warmth, that kindness, that invitation, she decides to trust Jesus with her life. She calls him Savior and Messiah. She's so overwhelmed by the encounter that she runs back to the village to tell everybody else that life change is on the horizon. The scripture says many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him, Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did," she said. So when the Samaritans came to them, he urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more people became believers. Understand, her awareness of her acceptance by Jesus leads others to be accepted by Jesus. And now she can accept the people who have rejected her. Why? Because accepted people accept people. Embraced people embrace people. Welcomed people welcome people. And conversely, rejected people reject people. Shamed people shame people. Scorned people, scorn people. We give away what we have been given. And if we're not feeling very accepting these days, maybe it's because we don't feel fully accepted by God. He says, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Does God get praise when an entire village of outsiders finds their way back to Jesus? Absolutely. And acceptance was the turning point in that equation. He accepts us even in our darkness and invites us to do the same for others. He restores us in our recklessness. Jesus doesn't wait for us to get our act together before he welcomes and receives us. Matthew chapter 9 says that Jesus went on from there and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Back in the day, if you were a Jewish person who was also a tax collector, you were a traitor to your people. The Romans had occupied your territory. You resented their presence on your land. You resented their reign, their imposition on your culture, on your ways, on your religion. And tax collectors, apparently the rumor was that they could take whatever was required by Rome and then tack whatever they could get away with on top of that. So if the Romans wanted 20% of your income, tax collectors would take 30%, and they would do it with the full force of the Roman authorities. So not only were they cheats, they were traitors to their countrymen and their fellow worshipers. And many of them had been completely blackballed from their synagogues and communities. So Jesus met a tax collector named Matthew. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees, religious leaders, saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." See, when it comes to engaging spiritual rebels, Jesus starts with mercy and then moves to the truth. That verse there, where he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," he's actually quoting the Old Testament prophet of Hosea. And the exact passage that he's quoting starts with this line, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds." Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, these are people who in their own way are making their way back to me. By the fact that they're sitting down with me at all shows that their intent, their ultimate desire, their core longing is to return to me. Don't shoo them away. Let them come. And we're going to start with where they are, not where we wish that they would be. Many people say, hey, other people who are wrong, they need to know about God's justice. They need to know that God's going to judge them for what they're doing wrong. I don't disagree, but in order for us to see God as judge, we have to have a shared understanding of the law, of God's justice. And the truth is, we cannot argue people who don't understand, believe, or acknowledge God's justice into believing that it exists. Acceptance doesn't start with proclaiming principles. Acceptance, per Jesus, begins with acknowledging somebody's pain. And this is what happens when Jesus accepts another tax collector in a different town. There's a guy by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, not an ordinary tax collector, like a high-ranking tax collector in Jericho. And there were so many crowds that came to see Jesus that Zacchaeus climbed up a tree to get a better view. And when Jesus came to that tree, he goes, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today. We're gonna have lunch." And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." Everywhere Jesus goes, he starts rumors, because who he's spending time with is a cause for great gossip and scandal. Jesus takes Zacchaeus into friendship. He grants him access to his heart. In the Middle East, to share a meal with somebody, to break bread with somebody, was a display of personal intimacy. And if you've ever been to the Middle East or had like a authentic meal with somebody of Mediterranean descent, they're not 45-minute dinners. Like, they go for hours. So we don't know exactly what happened when Jesus was at Zacchaeus' home, but over the course of that meal, something changed. Because when it was over, Zacchaeus came out and gave a press release to the entire neighborhood. Make no mistake, Zacchaeus was wrong. He was a liar and a cheat, and Jesus knows it. And Zacchaeus knows it. And the whole town of Jericho knows it. So why does Jesus start with, "Zacchaeus, come down, I'm coming over"? Why doesn't Jesus start with, "Zacchaeus, you're filled with sin. It's time to repent or you're gonna die"? That would have been a true statement. That would have been a theologically sound thing for Jesus to say. Yes? Why does Jesus not start there? Why does Jesus not start with judgment? Why does Jesus invite himself over? Because Zacchaeus already knows he's wrong. What Zacchaeus doesn't know is if he can still be accepted. Zacchaeus isn't questioning the reality of God's justice. Zacchaeus is wondering if there's still mercy for somebody like him. And in the act of invitation, Jesus is saying, "Zacchaeus, there's good news. There's still time for you. The clock on God's goodness has not run out on your life." And when the dinner is over, Zacchaeus goes, "I am going to give half of my net worth to the poor. It would have been a great day to be broke in Jericho." Zacchaeus is handing out money now. And then he goes, "And if I've cheated anybody," and everybody in the town is like, "If you've cheated anybody, you've cheated everybody." He goes, "If I've cheated anybody, I will pay back four times the amount." Now, why is this significant? Because in Jewish culture, if you cheated anybody, the Mosaic law required you to give them the full amount plus 20%. So you had to give them 1.2x on whatever it is that you had stolen. And Zacchaeus is saying, "Nope, I'm going to repay people at a rate of 15 times more than what the law requires." People in Jericho are lining up for checks that could be worth half of their annual salary. Sometimes I hear people say, "You know what, I love people, but I will not receive them until they acknowledge the truth that I believe." The problem is, if they don't see your love, they can never hear your truth. Jesus was more committed to receiving sinners than he was to maintaining his reputation among saints. Have you received anybody into your home recently that would have caused any of your religious friends to mutter? Have you broken bread with anyone in public that has raised the eyebrows of the religious elite in your neighborhood? Maybe the church in America needs more scandalous lunches than what we've had up to this point. Why? Because that's what Jesus did all the time. "Accept one another," he says, "as Christ accepted you." Why? In order to bring praise to God. Does God get praise when a reckless Zacchaeus repents and makes radical amends to the people that he's wronged? Absolutely. Whenever Jesus pulls people who are in darkness into his family, God gets praise. Whenever Jesus identifies somebody who's living recklessly and pulls them back home, God gets praise. If you're somebody who's a follower of Jesus and you're honest with yourself and others, you could say, "Yep, Jesus accepted me even when I was walking in darkness. Jesus accepted me even when the choices I was making were reckless. And Jesus accepted me even when I was drowning in my own brokenness." He redeems us in our brokenness. Jesus is accepting people who have the wrong answers, who are living the wrong lives, and who come with the wrong backstories. Luke 7 says, "One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured this very valuable perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner.' Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' 'Tell me, teacher,' he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus said, because this woman has been forgiven much, she loves much. What does he not say out loud to Simon? What he doesn't say out loud is, you haven't loved me little, you have loved me not at all. So how much have you been forgiven, Simon? Zero. Why? Because Simon doesn't think he's done anything wrong. See, Simon, in his own fear, needs to tower over this woman. He needs to be better than her. He needs to be other than her because he's terrified of being exposed for his own issues. Maybe the only power stronger than shame is the fear of being shamed. See, this woman, she's already been exposed. She's got nothing to lose. Simon is still hiding, and he's spending all of his time and his energy remaining hidden. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little, and whoever hasn't been truly forgiven doesn't love at all. And if I'm not confident that Christ accepts me, I can't accept others. If I'm not confident that I'm boldly loved, I cannot boldly love. Let's go back to the passage in Romans. He says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs, which have been Isaac, Abraham, Jacob, might be confirmed. And moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. The Apostle Paul is quoting ancient Hebrew literature. He's quoting heroes of the Jewish faith, people like David and people like Moses. Therefore, I will praise you again among the Gentiles. I will sing praises of your name. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah, a major prophet, says the root of Jesse, he means Jesus, will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. Paul is saying this whole idea that the Gentiles, that the outsiders are welcomed in, he's like, this was not a new idea with Jesus. This has been prophesied. This has been foretold. This has been hardwired into the message of the gospel ever since the beginning. A day is coming where the grace of God will be displayed with such wonder, with such abundance, with such joy, that people that you never even imagined would be sitting in the pew next to you would be called friends, would be called brothers and sisters, would be called co-laborers in the cause of Christ. Paul is saying to the church in Rome, the people that you don't like, don't understand, don't fully appreciate, and would never get caught dead in the same restaurant with, they get to worship with you. And because Christ accepted you when you were in dark places, you get to accept them too. And then he says this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're not walking in a lot of joy and peace these days, maybe it's because we don't fully trust him. And if we don't trust him, we can't overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you a very direct question. For the church in Rome, they were struggling with accepting Gentiles. What people group are you struggling to accept? And if I were to take 20 people from that people group and drop them in the pews all around you, what would you do? Who are these people for you? What does that tribe look like? What do they speak like? How do they smell? And if I were to import a bucket of them in a circle around you, would you walk out of this service right now? Because if the answer is yes, something is broken here. In just a moment, the team is going to come out and they're going to lead us in song, and we're going to have a chance to respond through prayer. And my guess is that there are two significant groups of people who are here with us today or who are joining us online. And one group says, you know what? I don't know if I'm accepted. Like, I don't understand everything that there is to understand about Jesus. I'm new to this whole God conversation. My background is pretty rough. I've been in some shady places and I've done some pretty shady things. I don't know that Christ could ever accept me. And the prayer that I want to dare you to pray this morning is, God, will you show me that you love me? Will you declare your love over me like a banner? Will you remind me that the very same way that you treated these people is the way that you treat me? Will you show me that I'm not merely accepted, but that I'm loved and I'm fully embraced? And that you find me as I am so that you can transform me into the person that you're calling me to become. So there's some of you who your very simple prayer needs to be, Lord, will you show me that I'm accepted? And then the other group is asking a different question, which is, am I being very accepting these days? Is my heart the kind of heart that is pursuing people who are in darkness or embracing people who are being reckless or inviting people, even in the midst of their brokenness, to come find Jesus? Or am I somebody whose heart is shrinking and whose spirit has become hardened towards people who aren't like me? Do I see people as potential brothers and sisters in Christ, or do I see them as a threat to my comfort and my safety and my worldview and my well-being? Am I overflowing with hope that God can and does and will transform anybody who would find him who comes across my path? Or are my thoughts and conversations marked by skepticism and cynicism and hostility towards the other and the outsider and the different? The prayer that I want you to pray is, if you're in that first group, Lord, will you show me that I'm accepted? And if you're in that second group, say, Lord, will you give me the grace to be reminded that I was accepted when I was at my worst? And will you expand my vision of who you are so that my posture can go from this to this? Lord, let me know that I'm accepted. Let me know that I'm called to accepting. So you may want to pray that in your seats. You may be somebody who you want to come down and you want to kneel here at these benches and just have a conversation with God. to either receive love or receive grace to love.